We're going to turn, please, to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament. We have Zechariah and then Malachi. We have been looking at various topical messages recently, and there are some other subjects that I would like to deal with, but I feel that the Lord has laid this book upon my heart, at least the early chapters of it. I'm not sure if we'll go right through the book, but certainly over these next few weeks I want to look at the opening chapters of the book. And this evening we're just looking at Zechariah's own introduction to the book, and so we're just going to read the first six verses. So Zechariah 1 and the verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to these words. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee that Thy word is truth. And we thank Thee that these words of Zechariah spoke all of those years ago are still relevant for us today. We thank Thee that Thy word is an enduring word. It's an ever-living word. And so we do pray, dear Lord, that Thou will take Thy word tonight and write it upon our hearts. I confess how much I need Thy help as I come to preach. And Lord, I look to Thee then, that Thou wilt give that mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray that the very authority of God will be stamped upon the preaching in this place this evening. And Lord, we pray that Thy word will be applied to our hearts, that we might not only be hearers, but doers of Thy word. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The ministry of the prophet Zechariah, it took place at a very important juncture in the history of God's people. There had been a return of captives from Babylon. The foundations for the new temple, the house of the Lord, had been laid. And there had been much rejoicing over all that had been accomplished, that God had brought a people back out of captivity, that this people had been able to reach the city of Jerusalem, that the foundations for a new temple had been laid. But on account of opposition, the work of rebuilding that temple had been abandoned. The people had many excuses for why they were not engaging in that building work. And on the surface, those excuses seemed valid. Yet the people had the ability to put time and effort and expense into building their own homes,
And so they were saying, we can't rebuild the house of God. But none seemed to be saying, we can't build houses for ourselves.
And so while they would say, we're absent from the temple building site because things are too hard at the moment, the truth was, they were absent from that building site because there was a problem with their hearts. Their hearts were cold and hard. If you could turn back with me, please, to the book of Ezra. And we see here that God had his answer at this time. So way back before the book of Psalms, we have the book of Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra chapter 5. And a number of the minor prophets relate to the history that's recorded here in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so while the book Zechariah and Ezra seem to be far apart in your Bible, they actually fit together in terms of time. So Ezra chapter 5 and the verse 1. And it says, Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and so the man that we're considering, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so we have various individuals then that God raised up in answer to this great dilemma, this carelessness. So God raised up a high priest. God raised up a man who would fulfill the role of a king, that is Zerubbabel, though he himself was not a king, but he fulfilled that role. And then we have these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, all of these men taken together, they provide a picture to us of the mediatorial, the office of Jesus Christ. How does Christ exercise that office? He exercises his office as prophet, priest, and king. And so all these men in their various roles are pointing us to Jesus Christ. And the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah do point us to our great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Zechariah's prophecy begins with a very plain, a very simple sermon. There's nothing technical or difficult to comprehend in these words that are before us, Zechariah 1, the verses 1 through to 6. And the clarity of this sermon, it really stands in contrast then to the section that follows and the chapters that follow, in that the sections that follow we have many symbols, there are a series of visions, and those issues can be difficult to comprehend. But the opening section here is very simple as far as what we need to take in is concerned. The living it out might be a different story. But the message itself is this: you need to turn to the Lord. You need to turn to the Lord. And this is not just the theme for verses 1 to 6. This is the theme for the book. And everything that follows then, really, we can bring it back to this. How are the people to react to the various messages that Zechariah is bringing them? They are to turn to the Lord, and they are to turn to him because he is worthy to turn to. He is worthy to turn to. Now, as we take these words, turn to the Lord, you'll see it in verse 3. Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if it only said once there, saith the Lord of hosts, the verse would make full sense. But three times over, there's this emphasis. You need to turn to the Lord, and it's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Jehovah that is making this great command. You need to turn. Now, the words could be understood here for us today, as we try to apply this, they could be understood evangelically. That is, we can take these words and preach them to the unconverted. What is the sinner to do? He must turn to the Lord. You see, this word turn is an Old Testament way of speaking of repentance. And so the Hebrew word that's translated turn here is the word in the Old Testament that is used to describe repentance. Remember, that's how John the Baptist set out in his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And our own Lord Jesus Christ, he did the very same thing in the outset of his ministry. His message was repent. And God's word to the sinner today, God's word to the unconverted in this meeting this evening, is still, you must repent. But then these words turn on to me can also be applied to the religious hypocrite. You see, here we have a nation that would have described itself as the people of God. And yet among this nation were those that had an outward sign that would indicate that they were among the people of God, but it was only an outward sign. They didn't have an inward reality. So they may have taken upon themselves the name of the people of Israel, but they were religious hypocrites. And therefore, here was a message. It's time that you would turn to the Lord. But then the words thirdly could be applied to the saints of God. God's people need to repent. Now you might say, well, didn't we repent the day that we believed? Well, God still says to God's people, you need to turn. You need to repent. If you could look with me, please, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And we have letters here to seven churches. And in Revelation 2 and 3, quite a number of times we have this word repent. And there are times that this word repent is directed to the religious hypocrite, as I've described. There are other times that it is directed to those that actually are truly converted. Revelation chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter is dealing with the church at Ephesus. And the people in this church had left their first love. And in verse 5, Revelation 2 verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Remember this, you have left your first love. Where you were when you first believed, and those first weeks and months when you walked with the Lord, your love today is not what it was then. God says to those that are truly saved, you need to turn on to me. You must repent. Chapter 3, we have a letter to Sardis. And the Lord says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Verse 3, wherefore remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Repent. Verse 19, the letter here is written to the church at Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And surely as we take the opening words there, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, the Lord is addressing his people. And the Lord said, it's time that you turned. It's time that you repented. And so, the true child of God repented that day they believed. But our whole Christian life is to be one of repentance. It's as if our whole Christian life is to be spent seeking to perfect our imperfect repentance. And for our repentance is not what it should be. Now, it never will be what it should be. But there needs to be this turning. God says to his church today, repent. And so I've entitled the message, God's People Exhorted to Turn. And I want to draw three arguments that Zechariah gives here, why we are to return. First of all, we are to turn because God is a God of fire. We are to turn to the Lord because God is a God of fire. I think if we were to write to 100 preachers in our time and ask them to preach a message on turning to the Lord and give reasons for why the sinner, why the religious hypocrite, why God's people should turn on to the Lord, I think very few, if any, would commence their sermon the way Zechariah did. I think most would commence saying, God is a God of love. And because God is a God of love, then you should turn to him. And of course, that is true. There's no disputing that. But that's not how Zechariah began. If you look at verse 2, it says, Zechariah 1 verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me. And so notice verse 3 begins with this word, therefore. On account of what we read in verse 2, there is to be this turning. And what is the argument in verse 2? That God is a God of anger. And in the authorized version it says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. The Hebrew literally says something like this, the Lord hath been angry with anger with your fathers. Angry with anger. And so it's translated sore displeasure, trying to bring out this idea that God indeed is angry. God is filled with displeasure. This is not just a little disappointment. God is angry. Now, to us today, that might seem a strange approach. Why should there be a turning to the Lord? Because God is angry. Yet surely this is an approach that is needed in our time. We so easily get complacent concerning the greatness, the majesty, the holiness, the justice of Almighty God. And we want a God who will bless us. That no matter how we behave from day to day, we want God's blessing to come all the time. We don't want God to put his finger on a matter that needs to be put right. We just want blessing after blessing. How long has it been since you stood in awe before the greatness of God? Before the infinite holiness of God? Before the majesty of God? How long is it since you got before God and you said like Isaiah, woe is me. Yes, you have been saying with Isaiah, woe is them. Woe to the drunkard. Woe to the idolater. Woe to the adulterer. God is angry with the wicked every day. And yes, that is true. How long has it been since you thought of this? The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. The name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. And that word remember, it ought to bring various texts in Scripture to our minds. Psalm 103 verse 14, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God remembers that we are fickle, that we are weak. We have been made from the dust, and our very constitution reflects it. And God hasn't forgotten that. Psalm 77, verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious
And the implication is God remembers to be gracious. And here then, as we think of this, God is a God who remembers. Remember, this is what Zechariah means. God remembers. Verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. God remembers the sin of your forefathers. Now, how do we reconcile those words with what I've just mentioned? Another verse in the New Testament where God's word says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So here, God remembers that he has been sore displeased with your fathers. How do we reconcile with that great covenant promise, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more? Well, we are to remember that many of these fathers, in view in verse 2, were themselves unregenerate. And therefore, that covenant promise that I've mentioned, their sins and iniquities no more remembered, wouldn't apply to them. Their sins and iniquities were ever before the face of God. And therefore, God was sore displeased with them. Then, as we think of the believer, legally speaking, God does not remember our sin. And so the record of our sin is gone. We are justified. And one of the ideas in that word justified is exactly this, that there is no longer any record against us. Legally, we are right before Almighty God. But that does not mean that God turns a blind eye to our daily failures. So God does not regard our sin in the sense that we'll never be in hell. So we will not be in hell. But that does not mean that we can live every day as we please without any consequence. Those verses that we read in Revelation 2 and 3 make that abundantly clear. God was looking into these churches. God saw things were not right. God saw there were things that needed to be put right. God was speaking of how there would have to be chastising. There would have to be discipline if there wasn't a putting right. And so sin didn't take away justification, but sin did upset fellowship with God. And in that sense, then, there is a remembrance of sin. In that sense, there is that grieving that the New Testament speaks of, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, the Lord can come to us as he did to those churches in Revelation and say, I have somewhat against thee. There is an issue, or more likely there are many issues that need to be dealt with. We can be saved then, but we need chastening because there are things that must be repented of. I'm sure most of you have heard that statement, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. And people mean well when they say that, but it's not what Scripture says. If you look with me at verse 2, it says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with the sin of your fathers. No, it doesn't say that. The Lord hath been sore displeased, and remember, it's the Lord has been angry with anger. With your fathers. The Lord hated the sin, and he hated the fathers with it. God is angry with the wicked every day. And here is something then that God's people are to keep before us. As I have entitled this point, God is a God of fire. Now I know some will say, well, surely, preacher, you're going too far. That was Old Testament. It's not like that for us today in the New Testament, is it not? Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, which is, of course, in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul here is addressing Christians in this chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight
And the sin which doth so easily beset us, or the sin which drags us down, holds us back. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And these are words to Christians. Christian, keep running the Christian race. Verse 22 then, it says, "For ye are come unto Mount Zion." We looked at this a few Lord's Day mornings ago, that every Christian is a member now of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so still, it is the Christian that is in view. Verse 24, "We have been brought unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." You have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so very clearly, chapter 12 is addressed to God's people. Then verse 28, "Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And here Paul is writing to Christians, and he is saying to Christians, live every day with this in view. Our God is a consuming fire. Yes, it's right to live every day in view that our God is a God of love. But live with this in view also. Our God is a consuming fire. And if we live with that in view, then we will obey this command of Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn. Because if you look at the end of verse 28, it says, "Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." If we live with this truth in view, our God is a consuming fire, then there'll be a turning from irreverence to reverence. A turning from carelessness to great consideration in our daily Christian walk. Instead of having a flippancy, there'll be a godly fear. And so it is of the utmost practical importance that we pay attention to what Zechariah is saying here. The Lord has been sore displeased. Our God is a consuming fire. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul actually points out again this idea that your forefathers ignored this to their peril. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 25. Again, I mentioned these a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews 12, 25. "See then that ye refuse not him." That is, that you don't refuse his invitation. "See then that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And as I explained a couple of weeks ago, what Paul is saying here is that those in the wilderness that ignored the voice of Moses on earth, they did not escape. How much more, as God is speaking to us from heaven, we will not escape. And so Paul is saying, your Old Testament forefathers in the wilderness, where they ignored this truth, our God is a consuming fire, they ignored it to their peril. And Paul is saying then, the life of the Christian is in no way to resemble the unbelieving in the wilderness. It's to be entirely different. Our life is to be one of repenting, continuously turning to the Lord, recognizing that I did not turn to the Lord yesterday as I ought to have. The flesh is still lusting against the spirit. We come afresh, crying, "Lord, let me turn afresh unto thee." Why are we to turn? Because God is a God of fire. But I want to see then, secondly, we are to turn because turning is a matter of urgency. Turning is a matter of urgency. In verse 5, it says, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" Perhaps we should have read the verse 4 to get the context of that. "Be ye not as your fathers," so this is back in Zechariah 1, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. So there were those faithful prophets in the Old Testament. And we have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah. A man that were saying, if you will not turn from your sin, you're going to be taken away into captivity. And what did the people do? They said, well, we don't like you prophets. We'll listen to these other men. These other men are saying, peace, peace. Shalom, shalom. They are saying there's not going to be this captivity that you talk about. They have a nice message. So we are going to listen to them. Remember then the faithful prophet said, your men say peace, peace, but there is no peace. So Zechariah now, he asks the question, verse 5, where are your fathers? Your fathers, where are they? They're gone. And the prophets, well, their ministry has come to an end. The prophets do, they live forever, and we'll come back to the matter of the prophets in a moment or two. And what Zechariah is emphasizing there is, life is short. Those men, prior to the captivity, they had an opportunity to repent and turn from their idolatry, turn from their materialism, turn from their political agreements that they thought would be the answer. They had an opportunity to turn to the Lord and they didn't do it. And therefore, they missed out. And their life then could be described as a life that was wasted. So as we think of those in those days that put all their energy into materialism, what had it done in the end? For Jerusalem was destroyed. For those that had gone to the Egyptians for help, as they had spent all of that time negotiating with the Egyptians, what had that brought? It had only resulted in their further destruction, the Egyptians working against them. As some had wasted their lives in idolatrous worship, what had that brought? Those idols now were all gone. The prophets, on the other hand, they had not wasted their lives. So their earthly ministry had come to an end. And for those prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, their ministry lacked outward success. Now, for Zechariah and Haggai, they were very blessed in that their ministry did come with success. As they exhorted the people to rebuild, they did. But Isaiah, Jeremiah and others didn't have such outward success. But yet, while they didn't have many converts, while they didn't have many turning up to listen, their ministry wasn't wasted. For as they ministered to God's glory, God was glorified, and the very things that they had prophesied came to pass. So Zechariah says here, your fathers, where are they? Their days were few. And as their days were few, they wasted their days. Their days were ended. And I believe we need to give serious consideration then to these words that are before us. And those in the generations before us, where are they? They're gone. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we like these forefathers who wasted their lives? Are we like these faithful prophets who left a godly legacy behind them? It is possible that even the child of God can waste his life. So we might not go into all the outward idolatry that the people that Zechariah was referring to here did. But we can waste our lives in thinking that we can solve the problems of this country through politics. Or we can solve the problems of this country through perhaps ignoring them and just living for our own materialism. Our lives will only be useful if we turn to the Lord. Our lives will only be useful if we're crying out to the Lord for this nation. You see, there's no doubt that we are living in a barren day, spiritually speaking. And it is evident that there must be sins that are in the church that are grieving the Lord. Where are the times of conviction in our time? Where is the contrition that there should be among God's people? Where is the brokenness? Where are the conversions that we long for? Surely something has gone wrong. Surely the Lord is grieved with his church. The Lord is grieved with our unbelief, our lack of holiness, our bitterness one against another, our resentment one against another, our jealousy one against another, and so on. Can we say that God has been displeased with our fathers? In the work of God, I mean. For this weakness that we have in the Church of Christ today has not come overnight. And there has been a progression towards it. Surely God has been grieved over the weakened view of Scripture. In these last generations, hasn't there been a weakening view of the sufficiency of the Scripture? There has been a weakening of confidence in the Word of God. Why has it been that drama has been brought in to replace the preaching? Why has it been that the world's music has been brought in to replace that which set out to be done in reverence before Almighty God? Why is it that straightforward preaching of God's Word has been replaced with emotionalism? This hasn't happened overnight. There has been a gradual weakening of confidence in the Word of God. Surely God has been sore displeased with our fathers. Much time has been wasted. But what is our duty today? Zechariah says, the Lord of hosts says, turn ye unto me. We cannot fix what happened 40 years ago. But today, we can turn to the Lord. Turn ye unto me. Let us not waste more time. Let us see the urgency. We need revival. We desperately need the reviving hand of God. And how can we waste any more time working out our own way to bring it about? It hasn't worked in the past and it won't work now. Let us turn on to the Lord and have our confidence in him. And surely it's appropriate then that we would have these verses leading up to this special time of prayer and fasting. What do we need? We need to turn to the Lord. We don't need better organization. Not that organization is sinful in itself. We don't need more programs. Not that programs are wrong in themselves. We need the power of the Spirit of God. Without it, everything else is in vain. Turning is a matter of urgency. Before I move on, if there are any in the meeting and you are without Christ, how appropriate this is for you, that not only is God a consuming fire, not only is hell the reality, but the matter of you getting right with God is an urgent one. Do not put it off until some future time when it would seem to be more convenient. Do not say tonight, let me have all my wealth and my materialism first and my career first and I'll think about God in the future. No. Today is the accepted time. returning is a matter of urgency. I want to see then, finally, that God's people are exhorted to turn because God's word always succeeds. God's word always succeeds. If you look again with me at verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And so both groups have died and gone. But the Lord says, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And so, yes, the fathers and the prophets are in the grave. But here is a distinction. God's words and God's statutes abide forever. What's the difference between the words and the statutes there in verse 6? My words and my statutes, which I commanded. Well, the words surely are these words prophetically given to the prophets. They would bring the word of the Lord. And the statutes, in particular, is speaking of the commands of God that the prophets would declare from earlier parts of the Old Testament law. And so the prophets would come bringing God's Old Testament law and preaching the word that God had revealed to them. And in light of it, they would say, the Lord of hosts says you need to turn. But the fathers, generally speaking, did not turn. But how did it all come to a conclusion? My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And Zechariah uses the illustration then here of a race or a pursuit. The fathers, when they heard the preaching, they tried to run away from it. We don't like this message. We need to turn to the Lord. We can manage things ourselves. There isn't going to be this captivity. They ran away from the word. But the word was following them. And the word overtook them. And so you'll see in the margin there that this word or these words take hold can be translated overtake. And that word, as it's used in the Old Testament, very often is used in the idea of pursuit. Remember that time when Jacob escaped away from the house of Laban, his father-in-law? And he did so secretly. When Laban heard about it, Laban pursued after him. And in Genesis 31:25, Laban overtook Jacob. There was this pursuit, a race as it were. He overtook him, and in overtaking him, he lay hold of him, we could say, in a sense. 2 Kings 25:5, the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, which in that time was Zedekiah, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And perhaps Zechariah had that very scene in view there, where one man was trying to escape when he was told not to. And he was overtaken, led hold of. And so the word both has the idea of overtaking and having overtaken, to grasp hold of. Now you think of these men that Zechariah is speaking of. God's word was presented to them. They should have taken hold of the word and turned to the Lord. But they cast it away. And when they refused to seize God's word, when they cast it away, the word eventually seized them. And they were cast away. They were destroyed. They paid the price for rejecting God's command to them to repent. God's word then is running. I wonder, did Paul have this in mind when he, writing to the Thessalonians, said, Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course. And the free course there is that the word may run and run effectively. And that the word may do its work. And God's word will always do its work. It will not return unto him void. So, God's word will either do its work in bringing the ungodly to turn to him, or in rejecting that word, God's word will do its work in bringing about the destruction of those that ignore it. We cannot ignore then the word of God, because God's word commanding us to turn always succeeds. If you could turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. We've almost finished. I would like to point this out to you. Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and the verse 2. Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and the verse 2. Remember, this is the chapter of the curses and blessings. And when the children of Israel came to the promised land, they were to reenact this. One group would read out the cursings, the other would read out the blessings on either mountain. Verse 2, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken on to the voice of the Lord thy God." If you grasp God's word and obey it, the blessings will grab hold of you. God's word will not return unto him void. In contrast then, verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." So if you won't obey, God's word and the curses will pursue you, and they will grab hold of you, and you will reap the curses. We have something similar then in verse 45. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee." And so as we think of all this, God's word says then in Zechariah 1 verse 3, "Turn ye unto me." God's word cannot be ignored. If we ignore it, it will be to our depriving, our detriment, perhaps even destruction. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me." And the Lord then says, "I will turn unto you." What a promise that is. If we will turn to the Lord, the Lord will turn to us. If we turn from our own ingenuity and turn along to the Lord will favor his work afresh. We have a New Testament equivalent, James 4 verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." For as we close, as we think here of our Lord speaking, as the Father addressed the Son, the Father never had to command the Son to turn from his evil ways, for the Father always had delight in the Son. But then as our Savior was brought to the cross, remember there was that sense in which the Father turned from the Son, in the sense that the Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the ugliness of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ, there was this forsaking, but that we might be brought nigh. We have then those beautiful words, 1 Peter 2:25, "Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." As we have turned, may we turn afresh. May every day we live out this command, "Turn unto me, and I will turn unto you." We trust the Lord will take his word and write it upon our hearts.